as we consider your word. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. All right, you may be seated. The greatest question of our Christian lives as we think about Christ is, what does Christ do? What does he do? It is absolutely one of the most important questions we as Christians can ask. Because depending on how you answer that is going to depend on how you live your Christian life. Because depending on what Jesus is doing will then show us what we ought to be doing. And quite honestly, one of the biggest problems, I would say, in the modern church, especially in America today, is ignorance of the answer to this question. Most modern evangelicals actually have not considered what Christ does for them. And in all reality, the ignorance of this has been the plight of the church in all ages. As we think about what the Reformation was. What was the Reformation? Well, the Reformation was the fact that the Roman Catholic Church had forgotten what Christ does. And Martin Luther, as he was reading through the book of Romans, was illuminated to what Christ does. And that the just shall live by faith. Faith in what? Faith in what Christ has done and what he continues to do. Which is why in Protestantism, you don't have a sacramental system by which you need to build yourself and build your way to heaven. But you have to receive and trust and rest in Christ. It's really the difference between striving and resting. It's important to understand that if you listen to a lot of modern churches, for most people, Christ merely wipes our slate clean, and then we go from there living our lives the best we can. I'm sure you've heard it. God gives you a second chance. Brothers and sisters, if we really understood the gospel of the second chance, we would realize it's not really a gospel. If your slate is merely wiped clean, and then you have to just not keep it dirty, how far out the church doors do you think you get? It's important to note that in our modern time, the name for thinking that revolves around this kind of a category is what's known as pietism. See, pietism ultimately teaches us that after we believe, then it's up to us to prove that we are in by our own piety. Now, don't get me wrong. Piety is good. You should all be pious. But piety is a fruit, not a root. You see, this is how modern Christian culture falls into the idea that some Christians are just better Christians than others. That's not true. The ground is level at the foot of the cross. And the greatest problem with this type of thinking is that all the pressure of the Christian life is put on the believer rather than on Christ to fulfill his promises. Which is exactly what was happening in the time of Jesus. That's why he says in Matthew chapter 11, verse 28, he says, "Come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest." The Pharisees of Jesus' time didn't allow anybody to rest. They packed large burdens, as Jesus said, and wouldn't lift one finger to help. But Jesus comes and says, "I will give you rest." Here's the deal. Pietism destroys any notion of rest. So I ask you, if I was to ask you, how would you describe the Christian life? Would you say striving and strife? Or rest. It's important to understand that what pietism does is it spawns from the ignorance of the work of Christ, of what Christ is doing. Now let's think about why that's the case. So the Westminster Shorter Catechism, question one, it says, what is man's chief end, or what is the chief end of man? And the answer is to glorify God and enjoy him forever. It's important to understand that the amount that we glorify and enjoy God is directly related to the amount of glory that we see. The more glory that we see, the more we'll be changed to be like him. And the more that we're changed to be like him, the more we'll glorify and enjoy God. That's what 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 18 says. It says, "And we all, with unveiled face, beholding the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from one degree of glory to another." Beholding the glory of the Lord is how we change. Beholding the glory of the Lord is how we become more pious. You see, what pietism does is it says you can always do something better. Therefore, you ought to be doing something better. See, it's pietism that makes us believe that if I'm not a good Christian because I'm not having 70 hours of quiet time. Well, better believe it, brothers and sisters, nobody's having that kind of time. And what happens is that the more we think about, oh, I didn't read my Bible today, I didn't do this, I didn't do this, I didn't do this, therefore I'm not a good Christian. Well, that's not the basis of the Christian life. You don't become a better Christian by just, look, instead of, I'll read my Bible for 5 minutes, maybe if I read for 10 minutes, I'll get a little bit better. See, that's when you start to convince yourself that you need to read for 2 hours before you're a super Christian. But the fact of the matter is that that's not what the scriptures say. And the question you have to ask yourself is, reading your Bible and the spiritual disciplines are good, but they're not the basis by which you should be judging your Christian life. You shouldn't have assurance that you're in Christ because of what you do, but being continually reminded of what Christ has done. Because that's the next question. If you think about what 2 Corinthians 3 says, that we're beholding the glory of the Lord and being changed, the question is, where do you see this glory? Farther down in that section in the next chapter, 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 6, it says, "For God, who said, 'Let light shine out of darkness,' has shown in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ." See, your spiritual disciplines are good because in the end they allow God, who has given us these means of grace so that we may see the grace we have, to then let that light shine in our hearts. It is the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. Beholding Jesus' face is what's going to make you more like him. And if you haven't already made the connection, if I'm more focused on what I'm doing rather than beholding the face of Christ, I will always be in despair of what I'm doing because I could always be doing more. But if I look to Jesus, who as he was dying in his final breath said, "It is finished," then I can be more admonished to do more because it is already done. And even if my efforts are faulty and weak and pitiful, Jesus is a glorious, perfect, and strong Savior. So the more we think about him is the more that we'll be changed. And ultimately what these two ideas do for us is it makes Christ important as mediator and prophet, which is what I want to talk about today. That is our big idea for the day. So as our mediator, this is our big idea, as our mediator, Christ must do the work of a prophet by revealing God in teaching us all things for faith and practice. That is what Jesus does as our mediator. And so it's important that we consider Christ our mediator and Christ our prophet because it answers the question of what Christ does. So the first thing he does is he is our mediator. That's why we read from 1 Timothy chapter 2, verses 5 and 6. It is the most clear verse. Now, there is only one mediator between God and man, and that is the man, Christ Jesus. If anyone tries to put another mediator next to Christ, they are not just non-biblical, they're anti-biblical. They're against the Bible. There is no other mediator besides Christ. That's important as we think about how we figure out our biblical doctrines. Those which has the most clarity tend to have the most weight. And so when Paul announces that there is one mediator between God and man, to say otherwise is to be against Paul and the Holy Spirit. So it's important to understand that if Christ is the only mediator, then we need to answer the question of essentially what a mediator does. So Christ is mediator, what does he do? Well, first, the question is for a definition. What is a mediator? A mediator is essentially one who is a go-between for two parties, or a middleman. That's what they do. When you, if you've ever been potentially in court and working through two parties that want to settle, there's a mediator, someone who goes between the two and tries to figure things out. Actually, we understand the idea of a mediator from a very young age. In fact, all of you children, I'm sure, already understand the idea of a mediator, although you may not actually know the word. And here's the scenario, especially if you live in a family with multiple children. All you children are playing one day and decide you would like to go out for ice cream. But you're not sure if mom and dad are up for going out to ice cream. So what do you do? You talk amongst yourselves. You figure out who mom and dad say no to the least. Send that child to go ask mom and dad if we can go have ice cream. And hence, you have created a mediator between your parents and yourself. We use it all the time from a very young age. And that's essentially what a mediator does. So what Christ does in the first part is that he is the middleman. He is the go-between between God and man. But as we think about him being the mediator, we need to ask ourselves the questions, why do we even need one? Why do we need a mediator? Well, the easy answer is because man is not able to come to a knowledge of God on his own. He's not able to reach God on his own. And there are two reasons for that. The first reason is because of our sin. It's important to understand that our sin separates us from God. Our first mediator would have been Adam, as he was the first man. But he fell into sin and lost all ability to relate to God on his own. He was cast out of the presence of God for what he did. And we, being descended by ordinary generation from Adam, we are made in Adam's fallen image, unable to represent ourselves before God. That's what Genesis chapter 5, verse 3 says. It says, when Adam had lived 130 years, he fathered a son in his own likeness after his image and named him Seth. It's important to understand that while we're tainted with sin, we are separate from God. We can never go back into the garden. If you tried, the cherubim with the flaming sword would cut you in pieces. And because of this, sin has created an infinite gap between God and man. Sin has created a canyon so large that the Grand Canyon is puny. In fact, Isaiah chapter 43, verses 25 through 28 has a really interesting thing it says here. He says, I am he who blots out your transgressions for my own sake, and I will not remember your sins. Put me in remembrance, let us argue together. Set forth your case that you may be proved right. Your first father sinned, and your mediators transgressed against me. Therefore, I will profane the princes of the sanctuary and deliver Jacob to utter destruction and Israel to reviling. I hope you hear that. God first talks that he can blot out our transgressions, but what does he call then the people to do? Bring forth someone to argue your case. But you can't. Your first father sinned, and your mediators failed after that. So our sin is the first reason that we cannot mediate for ourselves. But there's another reason. Another reason is because the nature of being a creature. The fact that we are created means that we really can't truly mediate for ourselves. The gap between creature and creator and creature is already infinite. And if you're wondering why I'm bringing this up, it's because this is why God must act covenantally to begin with. The Westminster Confession of Faith, chapter 7, paragraph 1, and the Westminster Confession of Faith, chapter 8, paragraph 1, explain this idea. In chapter 7, paragraph 1, it says this: the distance between God and the creature is so great that although reasonable creatures do owe obedience unto him as their creator, yet they could never have any fruition of him as their blessedness and reward, but by some voluntary condescension on God's part, which he has been pleased to express by way of covenant. For those of us who believe in covenantal theology, let's ask the question, why did God create a covenant of works? Because on his own, Adam could never come to the full fruition of the blessedness of God. He would have had to have done what God created him for just by being a creature. If you're a creature, you're created with a purpose, for a purpose. Like if I create a bowl and I say it's a grape bowl, and that bowl is for holding grapes. Just like Adam, when he was created to do certain things, he had to do those. But then God made a covenant with him that if he did not eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, that then there would be blessing. See, that's how Adam could receive a full fruition and understanding of his blessing. But he fell. So with that being the case, because the gap is so infinite, Confession chapter 8, paragraph 1 says this: it pleased God in his eternal purpose to choose and ordain the Lord Jesus, his only begotten Son, to be the mediator between God and man, the prophet, priest, and king. That's where we get that language. Obviously not unique to the Reformed traditions, but that's where we get the language. And so it's important to understand that it pleased God in his eternal purpose, which means that God ordained for the fall of man because it would be better for Jesus to be our mediator than it would be for Adam. And so we have to ask a couple of more questions before we wrap up the section. So what is required then to be a mediator? Well, the first, you need to have an ability to go before God. You need righteousness within yourself, which none of us have when we're all tainted with sin. We're all born of ordinary generation from Adam, and Adam all die. But Jesus was born of a virgin, which means he was not born in Adam. He was born of God, which means he contained all the righteousness required to stand before God. The next thing we need to be a mediator requirement is the ability to represent both God and man, which, if you're catching on, means you need to require two natures that coexist and bridge the gap. And as much as there's been very strange things written about Adam in the past, Adam was not God. See, already by his nature as a creature, he is truly inadequate to be our perfect mediator. But Jesus, being both God and man, the incarnate Word, bridges the gap. He puts his hand on us and a hand on God. It is not destroyed because of his two natures. And then the third thing is you need to be the ability to be a federal head, which means you need to be the first of a kind. You may be one of a kind, but you're not the first of a kind. Adam was the first man, which means that all of us that are descended from Adam are also merely men. We cannot be greater than our first father. But Jesus was conceived of the Holy Spirit, which means he's a new man. That's what 1 Corinthians 15 goes over. He's the first of a kind. That's why you can be born in Adam and then also born in Christ, born again. In fact, you must be born again because you must be of a different kind, not of the fallen man, but of the new man. Now, there's actually a lot of implications. I could go on forever about the about Christ being a mediator, but let's just finish up with the last question here. What then does a mediator do? What does a mediator do? Three things. First, the mediator brings God to man. And that's the function of a prophet. He brings God to man. The second thing he does is he brings man to God. That is the function of a priest. And the last thing he does is he executes the duties of the covenant. And that's what it means to be a king. So today we're going to focus on Christ as being our prophet. And that's our next heading. What is a prophet? So we make the claim that Christ is our prophet. Well, let's first answer the question, what is a prophet? A prophet, in a simple definition, is someone who speaks on behalf of God, teaching about and revealing God. So they speak on behalf of God, teaching about God, and revealing God. And all the prophets of the Old Testament did this in one way or another. So we know Moses had signs and wonders that he did. In fact, Moses, through those signs and wonders, destroyed Egypt, the greatest nation in their area, showing and revealing that God is greater than the gods of Egypt. But he also wrote down the law. The first five books, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy, are the books of Moses. So we also have his prophetic writings from that time as well. But other prophets revealed God in different ways. Like Elijah had just signs and wonders. He called fire down from heaven to show, and he kept it from raining and brought rain again to show that God is in control of all of those things. But we don't have a book of Elijah because he didn't write down prophecies in that same way. And then the other way, we have a prophet like Isaiah, where we have a huge document of all of his prophecies, a lot of them concerning Christ and who he is and what he would come to do. But yet, there are no known miracles and signs and wonders that Isaiah did. But he still revealed God, taught about God. In fact, if you think about it, Isaiah chapter 40 through 49 shows us how Isaiah revealed God by the test of the gods. You know, Isaiah is continually saying, Through Isaiah, the Lord saying, I do this. Which one of your gods can do this? And it's also important to note, too, that in the book of Deuteronomy, chapter 18, we have the promise of a prophet. So Moses is prophetically speaking, and he says in chapter 18, verse 15, he says, the Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from among you, from your brothers, and it is to him you shall listen. So there's a promise of a prophet. Because God is a self-revealing God. God is one who discloses himself. He shows himself. He shows his glory. You have to think about it. Why did God create in the first place? It's not because he was lacking something or that creation could give him something. It's because it's the outpouring of something. It's outpouring of his glory. God's glory is something that comes out. It is self-revealed. And so because of that, there needs to be prophets. And so Deuteronomy 18 is a promise for a prophet. If you know Moses, when he was doing the work of a prophet, ended up disobeying God and was barred from the promised land. And because of that, he couldn't go with them into the promised land. He gave them a promise of another prophet as they went in. And so there's a future prophet who will speak all the words of God. And then there's a test given. How do you know that these words are from God? Well, it says that, but the prophet who presumes to speak a word in my name that I have not commanded to him or speak, to speak, or who speaks in other names or gods, that same prophet shall die. And if you say, how shall we know when the prophet speaks in the name of the Lord and the word does not come to pass or come true, that is a word that the Lord has not spoken. And the prophet has spoken presumptuously. You need not be afraid of him. And why is this important? Why is it important that everything a prophet says comes true? Because God knows all things, and God cannot be wrong. So just the mere office of a prophet teaches us something about God. God knows all things, and God cannot be wrong. And if a prophet is wrong, how then can you trust anything that he says as a revelation of God? It's important to note when you read that chapter to note that the section before the promise is that this promise is given in contrast to the diviners of the nations that dwelled in the land. You see, it says that you should not do these abominable practices. There should not be one who burns his son or daughter in offering. Anyone who practices divination or tells fortunes or interprets omens or a sorcerer or a charmer or a medium or a necromancer or one who inquires of the dead. That's the prophets of the world. But God is saying, you have a better prophet. You have a better God. The Lord himself. And so the idea is that the prophet speaks on behalf of the Lord. He is not wrong, and he reveals God to man. You read the prophets. It's not merely, oh, this will happen in the future. It is part of that. But it's saying, no, I, the Lord, who bring you peace and comfort. I, the Lord, who blot out your transgressions. I, who have called you by name. That's not future. That's who God is. And so the prophets reveal the character of God when they do that. So, our next question then. Why can't men be prophets or be the prophet? And it's important to understand that this is not a question of whether man can be prophets, because we have the Old Testament is full of them. But why can't they be the mediatorial prophet? Why can't they be the promised prophet of Deuteronomy 18? And it's because we know that ultimately, if you can't be a mediator because of your sin and the nature of you as a creature, then you cannot truly be the true prophet. In fact, if we think about the prophets of the Old Testament, who they spoke the words of God, right? Thus says the Lord. They say that they had a burden or an oracle for God, but none of the prophets ever claimed to stand in the place of God. In fact, the closest where that's ever mentioned is Moses. Moses is the closest. So in Exodus chapter 4, verse 16, when God is saying, Aaron will come and speak for you, he says, he, Aaron, shall speak for you to the people. He shall be your mouth, and you shall be as God to him. Now, it's important to note that whenever Moses spoke to the people, he did not speak to the people himself. He spoke through a mediator. Just like now God does not speak to us directly in the same way, but he speaks to us through his Son, through his Spirit. The other thing to think about is in Numbers chapter 12, verses 6 through 9, it says this. So Aaron and Miriam have come against Moses to oppose him, to say, why is he the man and not us? And God explains why. In verse 6, Numbers chapter 12, it says, and he said, hear my words. If there is a prophet among you, I, the Lord, make myself known to him in a vision. I speak with him in a dream. Not so with my servant Moses. He is faithful in all my house. With him I speak mouth to mouth, clearly and not in riddles. And he beholds the form of the Lord. Why then were you not afraid to speak against my servant Moses? Can you think about that for a minute? He spoke to God mouth to mouth, face to face, as a friend with a friend. But even as we can say Moses was a friend of God and the most faithful servant of God, in the end, he's not the son of God. And that's actually the difference between Moses and Christ. Hebrews chapter 3 explains this. Hebrews chapter 3 verses 1 through 6 says this: "Therefore, holy brothers, you who share in a heavenly calling, consider Jesus, the apostle and high priest of our confession, who was faithful to him who appointed him, just as Moses was also faithful in all God's house. For Jesus has been counted worthy of more glory than Moses. For as much more glory as the builder of a house has more honor than the house itself. For every house built is built by someone, but the builder of all things is God. Now Moses was faithful in all God's house as a servant, to testify to the things that were spoken later. But Christ is faithful over God's house as a son. And we are his house, if indeed we hold fast to our confidence and our boasting in our hope." A builder has glory, but a son has far more. In the end, the idea is, while you may be close with a friend, you're no closer than a son. Moses, in the end, could not be the prophet. And we also know that because of his sinfulness, Moses eventually failed and was kept from the promised land. But Christ is set above Moses because not only does he bring the words of God to man, but he brings God to man. That's what John 1 talks about. We'll get to that in a minute. A couple other things we need to understand about our inability to be the prophet. Man, because man is sinful, he cannot truly represent God to man because God is not sinful. Adam had that responsibility to bring the word of God to all, but failed. How do we know this? Because Satan first questioned the word of God, and then when Eve quoted the word of God, she got it wrong. She added to it. That's a failure of a prophet to bring the words to his people. And now that man is cast out of the presence of God, man is at enmity with God, which means that no man is truly able to bring God to man because he's not able to go to God himself. In our sinfulness, as we think about prophethood and things like that, the more we think about our sinfulness, the more we see our inability to represent God on any level. I mean, let's think about it. When Isaiah sees the glory of the Lord in Isaiah chapter 6, what does he do? He doesn't say, "Oh, hey, this is kind of nice, this is cool." No, he calls a curse upon himself. "Woe is me. I am undone." Now we know, if we read that chapter, that even though he had proclaimed this curse upon himself, he had confessed his sin before God, he was still commissioned by God and sent out. But he had to be cleansed first. He was a man of unclean lips from a people with unclean lips. So the angel came and took the coal and touched it to his lips. You know, in fact, if you think about the role of a prophet as revealing God and teaching those things which are for faith and practice, maybe to take a minute and think of a preacher's predicament. The preacher's predicament is simply this: the one more studies and teaches the Bible, the more inadequate he sees himself. Just as a side note, do you pray for your pastors because of this? I hope you will now. Paul the Apostle is a great example of this preacher's predicament. In Paul the Apostle, if you trace through his writings, he first calls himself the least of the apostles. Then he calls himself the least of the saints. Then he finally, near his end, calls himself the chief of sinners. The more Paul the Apostle beheld the glory of God, the more he saw how inadequate he really was. It's important to understand that man cannot mediate between himself and God. Because of that, he cannot be the prophet. Even the things that I teach you today are only true in as far as they are scriptural. They are only true as far as they match up with God's revealed word. But let's move on to our next heading. Christ, the prophet. Christ, the prophet. How is Christ our prophet? I have three ways that we know Christ himself is our prophet. The first, Jesus claimed to only speak on behalf of God the Father. He claimed his own prophethood. Luke chapter 4, verse 24 says this, and he said, truly, truly, I say to you, no prophet is acceptable in his hometown. And if you're familiar with that story, Jesus is in the synagogue. He reads the prophet Isaiah, sits down for his teaching, and just says, this has been fulfilled in your presence. And everybody in that synagogue wanted to throw him off of a mountain, which is why he said, no prophets accepted in his own town. It's important to note, too, that Jesus claimed to only speak the words that the Father gave him. John chapter 12, verse 49 says, for I have not spoken on my own authority, but the Father who sent me has himself given me a commandment what to say and what to speak. So Jesus is making the claim. I'm not speaking on my own authority. I'm speaking with what God the Father tells us. That's what he also says in John chapter 14, verse 10, when he's speaking to his disciples. He says, do you not believe that I am in the Father and the Father is in me? The words that I say to you, I do not speak on my own authority, but the Father who dwells in me does his works. So Jesus is claiming to be a prophet. And we also know that not only is he doing these things, but part of his ministry was teaching and revealing God the Father. A lot of Jesus' public ministry was teaching a lot about God the Father and a lot of time spent cleaning up the bad teaching of the religious elite. I mean, what else is the Sermon on the Mount about? You've heard it said this, but I say this. Jesus is correcting teaching. He's a teacher. He's a teacher because he's a prophet. It's important to note that the second reason Jesus is the prophet is because not only is he the source of prophecy, obviously in the Old Testament and the New Testament, but he claimed to be the fulfillment of it as well. See, Jesus claimed the Old Testament spoke of himself. John chapter 5, verse 39 says, you search the scriptures because you think that in them you have eternal life. And it is that they bear witness of me. Jesus ultimately made prophecies that were also verified. Jesus foretold his death and resurrection as a prophecy, as proof of his prophethood. Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up. And this is also proving his own teaching that the scriptures are about him, which is what Luke chapter 24, verses 25 through 27, that's what Jesus says. He says to them, O foolish ones and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken, was it not necessary that the Christ should suffer these things and enter into his glory? Jesus is the source of all of these prophecies. The Spirit of Christ is the Spirit of prophecy. And it's increasingly important because if these are true, the ones that Jesus gave that were immediately seen, then we know that all the other prophecies concerning the end of the age are also true as well, which is one of the offices of a prophet. You think about with Isaiah, he has all these prophecies about the Messiah. But how do you know if they're true? Because Isaiah had other prophecies that took place in the time of witnesses that knew Isaiah, that could affirm that he was a true prophet. Or think about the book of Daniel. Wild prophecies in there that span well beyond Daniel's life. How was he a prophet? Because he had signs and wonders, and he had prophecies that took place and were fulfilled within his lifetime before eyewitnesses who knew him. So as soon as he dies, you can know that his prophecies will still come true. Same thing with Jesus. Although the difference between Jesus and Daniel is that Jesus died, third day rose again, and now sits at the right hand of God. He is making all things happen. But the third reason that Christ is the prophet is because Jesus Christ is God come to man. Jesus is the Word become flesh and dwelt among us. That's what John chapter 1, verses 1 and 14 say. In John chapter 1, verse 1 says, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God." And then John makes an alarming statement many verses later in verse 14, where he says, "And the Word that was with God and was God became flesh and dwelt among us." See, when Jesus speaks the Word of God to us, it is itself the very Word of God, because he is God. See, unlike the prophets of the Old Testament that had to be given the words of God, had to be given that burden, that oracle, Jesus, when he speaks, speaks the very words of God. The prophets of old were mediators, but Jesus took all of that away. Jesus' words are the immediate words of God. There is no mediator between Jesus' words and us, because Jesus is God. It's important to understand that as he speaks to us because of who he is as the Word of God become flesh, Christ then reveals God uniquely. Jesus said that if you have seen him, you have seen the Father. What prophet has ever claimed that in the history of man? And this is why Jesus ultimately, because he is God, is why he is the end of the prophets, according to Hebrews chapter 1. As it says, long ago, at many times, and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. But in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed the heir of all things, through whom also he created the world. He is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature, and he upholds the universe by the word of his power. Think about that. It's not merely a man telling you things. It's the exact imprint of the image of God telling you things. That's why he's the end of the prophets. That's why there's no more a need for prophets. Because Christ has come. He has done his work. And he sits at heaven continuing to give that work, to send his Spirit to guide us into all truth and to teach us all things. In the end, we no longer need the shadow when the true thing has come. The prophets of the Old Testament were the shadow of things to come. But Jesus is the Son in all of its glory. So as we are coming to a close of our time, hopefully you've seen that Jesus is the mediator and the prophet. Hopefully you've seen why that's important for you to understand. But the last question we need to consider for ourselves is, well, now what? What do we do with this information? What do we do? Well, first thing I want to tell you is that whatever you do, nothing you do changes the truths that we have been talking about today. Nothing you do changes the truths that we have been meditating on today. Regardless of whether you accept Christ as prophet or reject Christ as prophet, Christ is still the prophet. You cannot change who God is. He is unchanging and unchangeable. And that ultimately comes down to, what do we do? There's only two options. You either reject everything you've just heard to your demise, or you receive everything for your good. There is no middle ground. There is none. If you are going to reject this, then your job then is to find a prophet that can reveal God to you better than Jesus Christ. And I'm here to cut your church short. There is no one as able to give you greater light than the light of the world himself. Muhammad is not a true prophet, but a wicked man. Joseph Smith is not a true prophet, but another wicked man. Ellen G. White, Charles Taze Russell, go through all of them that tried to say they were Jesus in some sense, or try to say they were the prophet in some sense. And how all they were was they were blind guides that led others to outer darkness. They had no idea where they were going because they were blind. And they wandered into hell. And all those that follow after them are not following light, but darkness. If you try to find another prophet other than Jesus Christ, that's all that there is for you. Darkness, despair, weeping and gnashing of teeth, a fire which cannot be quenched. But if you come to Christ as our prophet, you can trust him that he will teach you all you need to know about God, ourselves, and the world that we live in. See, the prophets of this world, even in our modern culture, have created chaos, have purported purposelessness, and have ultimately wrought death upon everybody. Isn't that where we're at? The prophet Charles Darwin made us mere creatures. Everything was chaos, and it's still chaos. The medical sciences that then form out of that with eugenics, with a godless worldview that thinks of ourselves as merely animals. What does that do? Well, it just says that everything is chaotic. It's always been chaotic. It also says that if we're merely animals, there is no purpose for which we live for. And if there's no purpose, then all you're doing is waiting to die. Some people take that far more seriously than others, but in the end, that's what you're doing. All you're doing here, if the prophet Charles Darwin is true, all you're doing here is waiting to die and feeling good while you do it. But Jesus, what does he do? He created all things. He's a God of order. He gives us purpose. We are to glorify God and enjoy him forever. And because of that, all who believe in him will not perish but have everlasting life. And he taught us that. He tells us that. The prophet of God tells us that. The true prophet of God, the one who is both God and man, the one who bridges the gap. He tells us these things. When Christ's face shines upon you, then it shines the light of the knowledge of the glory of God that shines upon you. In his face is God's glory. And as he shines on you, he teaches you. He changes you. He conforms you and guides you. In the end, there's only one option. Trust in Christ. If you're not trusting in Christ today, you can today. You can throw yourself at his feet. You can stop rejecting him and come to him to learn from him, for he is our prophet. He is the only one that can bring God down to men and reconcile them. And that's the call today. Be reconciled to God. He has provided a way through his own son that whoever repents of their sins and puts their faith in him will have everlasting life and be taught to profit, to be taught everything they need for faith and practice. Let us pray.